Lord, we do exalt you this morning. We're called to exalt you, Lord, in the blessings of life, in the adversities of life, because the Bible teaches you are worthy to be praised. You are worthy to receive our worship. And so we come today, Lord, coming wanting to exalt you and to worship you, Lord, to worship you for who you are and to praise you for what you have done. And so we're the most blessed of all people. And we pray this morning that you would speak to our hearts through the teaching of the words. We pray, Lord, that we would see this portion of the service very much a part of the worship service as we now come with humble hearts ready to receive the word from you. That we not come haughty, we not come with wrong attitudes and know-it-all attitudes, but we come saying, Lord, teach me. Teach me about yourself. Teach me about the reality of myself, the sinfulness that resides within me and how I need Jesus more and more every day. And so I pray, Lord, that you'd burn that into our hearts. We pray for those here that don't know Jesus. We pray that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of you this morning. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning. We pray that you would bless those pastors, those teachers, those communicators this morning as they preach Christ. And I pray, Lord, that the ears of the congregation would be open and ready to hear the message of the Lord. And so I pray for that this morning. We pray, Lord, for the situation in Haiti. And what a terrible situation that is, Lord. And we lift up those poor folks today, Lord. We ask for your touch upon them. We know that ultimately the gospel message is what needs to go forth right now, that you love them, you care about them, Lord, but at the same time bringing relief to them. And so we just pray right now. We pray that the airport can open up and these supplies can actually get in there. And we pray for those that are still buried, Lord, that you would do a miracle. You preserve their lives, Lord. Give them opportunities to come to know you and to place their faith in you. Those that have lost loved ones, Lord, let them experience your peace in the midst of this storm. We pray for our missionaries, Lord, that we support, that are in foreign field this morning, that are representing us, that are going in our place. Lord, be with them today in India. Be with them in Mexico and Dan as he travels and the other ministries that we support. Be with them today. Let them experience your power today. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' matchless name, amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 2. We're going to pick it up in verse 28, and we're going to run through chapter 3, verse 3. And we've entitled the message, The Coming Life. Now, by the way, we're in 1 John, not the Gospel of John. I understand some people have had a hard time finding it. You'll have a real hard time if you're in the Gospel of John. So we're in 1 John. We're going to look at 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. We're eventually going to study all three, but we're in 1st John right now. We're in chapter 2. We're in verse 28. And we've entitled this book, Following After God. Following After God. And so we're looking at a section right now that's dealing with the righteousness. It's maintaining righteousness, and we'll talk about that. But this morning we've called it The Coming Life. And we pick it up now in verse 28 of 1st John. Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. Everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. I read this week a true story about the plastic surgeon, Dr. Maxwell Maltz, very well known for his reconstruction of faces and various parts of the body that have been destroyed. And there's a story told that a man one day ran into a burning house to save his parents. But unfortunately, he was not able to save them. And in the process, he was severely burned and his face was disfigured. Now, somehow he looked back on that and determined that that was caused by really God's punishment. God was punishing him. I don't know how people come up with this stuff, but he thought he was being punished by the Lord. So he withdrew to such a degree that he even withdrew from his own wife. He locked himself in his bedroom. Well, one day, his wife went to visit Mr. Maltz, the doctor, and she says, I have a request. And after seeing the pictures, Dr. Maltz says, I can fix him. I can put your husband back into order. I can fix him. And she says, you don't understand. He has cut everyone off in the world, even myself. She says, my request is that you would disfigure me like my husband, so that I might experience his pain and that he again would open the door to me and allow me back into his life. Now, the doctor was so taken back by this. By the way, he said no. I got to say that. He said no to that. But he was so taken back by that, he actually went to the man's house. He came into the house, went down the hallway, and knocked on the man's door, and then pronounced who he was. I am Dr. Maltz. I'm the well-known plastic surgeon, and I want to let you know that I can restore your face. I can put you up. No response. I want you to know your wife has come to me, and your wife wants me to perform an operation by which she can disfigure her face to make it look like yours in hopes that you will let her back into your life. At that point, the doorknob began to turn, and the door opened, and the man let the doctor in. I wonder if that isn't, in a sense, the picture that we have of what Jesus has done for us. That he loves us so much, he laid aside the glories of heaven, he laid aside the privileges of heaven to become a man, to be disfigured, you could say, to become like a man, that he in turn might win us, that he might reveal who God is, and that we might inherit what we commonly call our salvation. You see, the plan of salvation is all inclusive. And what I mean by that is it includes everything that a human being would possibly have need of. That God forgives our past, every sin that we've ever committed. God is with us presently, sanctifying us, giving us power to live holy lives. And then ultimately, the consummation of our salvation will be is that God will eradicate the very presence of sin out of our lives and make us just like himself embodied. Well, we're looking at our salvation this morning, and I cannot think of a more important subject than the subject of our salvation. Jesus appeared to bring salvation, but Jesus is coming again for judgment. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or are bad." Now, for the Christian, this means rewards. For some Christians, it will be shame because they have not served God. They have not put God first. And what they did down here will affect their eternal standings or their capacity to serve God in all of eternity. Well, we've been looking at what it means to walk with God. And that's really what 1 John is all about. John is giving to us marks. He is giving us a description of someone that is walking with the Lord. We looked at maintaining fellowship. A person that knows God is in fellowship with God. They walk in the light. You know, people say, well, I walk in the light. I'm living with my girlfriend and someday we'll get married. But me and Jesus are just like this. That's wrong because you're not walking in the light. You're walking in deception. That's what John says. And John says, you're a liar. You're not being honest. Because if you're walking in the light, you're walking in truth. And you're not walking in the truth. Then John went on to the subject of the truth itself. He says, the truth is not something that we learn. It's something that we practice. But this morning, we enter a new section here in 1 John, in verses 28 of chapter 2 through chapter 3, verse 10. And it's maintaining righteousness. This could be called the moral test. Then am I truly acting like a child of God? I've been born from above, so if I've been born from above, then I should also walk in the likeness of my parents. I should be like the one that birthed me. Now, I want us to note in these marks that we're looking at, there's five of them. We talk about fellowship, we talk about truth, we talk about righteousness, we talk about love, we talk about assurance. Now, we're not saying that we're perfect in all of these things, but we are progressing in these things. We're becoming more and more loving as time goes by. Truth is grabbing me more and more every day. I am taking on the likeness of God every single day. Am I there yet? Am I perfect? No, but I'm increasing and I'm becoming more and more like the Lord every single day. Now, here's what we're going to look at this morning. In verses 28 and 29 is the divine origin. We want to talk about the origin of the believer. We want to talk about the new birth. And we're going to get doctrinal this morning. And we need to talk about doctrine this morning. I'll explain why. And then in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3, we want to talk about the unique privileges of the believer. There's actually three unique privileges that every child of God should enjoy. And we're going to talk about those three privileges. So let's look here at verse 28, 29, this divine origin. He says in verse 28, "And now little children abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." Now notice the transition now as John makes this change of street, you might say, or turns the corner. He says, "And now." Now, I want us to look down in our Bibles. Notice verses 28 and 29 are part of chapter 2. I don't believe they should be. I believe they actually should be part of chapter 3. And then you say, oh, that is heresy. Let me finish. The chapters and the verses are not in the divine writings. They're not in the manuscripts. These were put there by the translators to help us keep the trend of thought, or to keep it in context as to what the author or the writer or the speaker is saying. Now, sometimes they're pretty good at this, sometimes they're not. Now, this is one of those examples where they're not. I believe verses 28, 29 should be part of chapter 3. Or we should take the rest of chapter 3 and put in chapter 2. Any way you want to do it. The transition here is not good. And so it would be great if they would have broken it off and allowed 28, 29 to continue, but they didn't do it. So again, this was put there by the translators, okay? And so, again, we're not saying that the scriptures in any way are wrong. It's just the translators made just a kind of a blotch-up thing here, and they just didn't do it. Now, notice he says, "And now." John has been confronting false life, and he's been talking about maintaining truth. As he talked about truth, he talked about the false life, which was the Antichrist, which was a real person, which is the spirit of the false teachers, and it also is the spirit of the age that we live in. In contrast to that, John talked about the real life. And John talked about the believer, and he talked about the believer having the anointing of the Holy Spirit living in them. They had the Word of God, and they had eternal life. With that in mind, now, look at verse 27 real quickly and look what he says. "And you have no need for anyone to teach you about this, about as this anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie. Just as it has taught you, you abide in him." So John talks about abiding in the Lord. He's talking about a relationship that the believer has. So what John does now is John now talks about maintaining righteousness. That those that abide have been born again. Those that are born again live differently because they're of a new nature. If you look at verse 29, notice a phrase in there that I want to call attention to in verse 29. "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." That phrase, "born of him," is used 10 times, starting in verse 29 through chapter 5. So 10 times, John emphasizes the birth, or the new birth, of the believer. One that marks him from falsehood, or from that which is deceptive, which is not genuine, is not real. So this is the transition that John is talking. He's talking about our salvation. He's talking about our likeness to God, us being part of the family of God. Notice what he says here in verse 29. "Little children are my little born ones, are oneness of nature." This is one of John's favorite terms. He uses it 7 times in this letter. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of someone that is old in age. He's probably in his 80s, possibly even 90 at this point. And have you ever noticed that the older folks get, the more endearing they can become? I mean, just some of the things that the elderly people speak. I just love them. One of them was talking this week about one of our pastors. And they said, I just love them to pieces. And I thought, okay. I guess that's one way of saying it. I mean, it was an enduring term. They're saying, I just love this guy to pieces. And that's what they were saying. Because as you get older, you just get this sweetness about you. And everybody's a young whippersnapper. Have you ever noticed this? I mean, they look at someone, they're 80, you young whippersnapper, you know, something like this. And they just get this endearing, this growing in love. It's kind of like this kindergarten teacher that was speaking to her class. She says, children, I want everyone to put their hand on their heart. So everyone did it except this one little boy. He put his hand on his bottom. And the teacher says, what are you doing? He goes, I'm putting my hand on my heart. He goes, well, why are you putting it there on your bottom? He says, well, my grandma always pats me there and says, bless your little heart. See, that's one of those endearing terms right there. When we start, you know, you just, hi, love, hi, dear, you know, I go back, hi, honey, child. You know, these enduring terms that people use. I hope that the older that we get, the more loving we become, I hope more endearing, more kind as time goes on. I don't want to grow old like Mr. Wilson on Dennis the Menace. You know, he's Mr. Wilson. You know, who wants to be like that? And so here's this old man, his 80s, 90s, just loving the church, loving the believers, calling them little children. And he says to them, little children, abide in him. Or literally means to remain or to dwell. It speaks about a union and communion is what it's talking about. It's assuring that the person's a Christian and the person realizes that all of their strength, everything's coming from the Lord. So they hang on to Jesus. They hold on to Jesus because they know that Jesus and Jesus alone is their sufficiency. That's why in Philippians 4:19 says, I can do all things through Christ. So that's Philippians 4:19. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Well, that's a person that's abiding. That was Paul that was abiding. John is saying, I want you to abide. I want you to hold and I want you to cling to Jesus so that when he appears. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the rapture. He's talking about the return of Jesus in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. He's talking about that at any moment, Jesus Christ could return. There isn't anything that Jesus has to do in order to return. He can come at any moment. Have you ever noticed, you know, we've studied Bible prophecy, we've studied through Revelation a number of times, Thessalonians and so forth. And have you ever noticed how when we're studying Bible prophecies, the Bible never puts a year, month, week, day, or hour? Have you ever noticed that? Because if it did, we would be living in the future. We'd always be just glancing at that one day and saying, it doesn't matter. I'm just waiting for this day to come. And that's how we would live. But what the Bible doesn't do that because life is now. God wants us to live right now in the present tense. And how we live right now in the present tense will affect me when Jesus comes. That's why he says abide so that when he comes or he appears, it matters. Now, when Jesus comes, as a believer myself, I'm not going to be judged by Jesus. I'm not going to be judged for my sins because my sins have already been dealt with by Jesus. When I confessed myself as a sinner, turned my life over to God, my sin was dealt with. But when Jesus Christ returns, I'm going to be judged for faithfulness. What have I done with Jesus Christ? 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 through 15 speaks about this. Not only that, when Jesus comes, I'll receive rewards for what I have done with Jesus Christ. Now, if I haven't been faithful to Jesus Christ as a Christian, then guess what happens? I lose rewards. That's what's going to happen. So don't let anyone misdirect you. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. It matters how we live right now. It is going to determine my capacity in eternity. He who is faithful in little, God will entrust much. So what we do with Jesus right now ultimately determines the capacity for my eternal state. What I'll be doing with Jesus Christ. I don't want to sit on a cloud with a harp and float around. That isn't what I want to do. I want to learn about Jesus. I want to grow in Jesus. I want to be in his likeness. I want to serve him. And you read about in Revelation, they will serve him. And I want to serve him. But it's dependent upon what I do here and now. Now, if I'm a non-Christian, Revelation 20 comes into play, and that will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. And Revelation 19, chapter 20, is after the millennium, the thousand-year reign. There'll be a great white throne judgment, and that is for God rejectors. They will stand before God. Now, when Jesus comes back, there's two basic ways that I can meet him. Number one, I can meet God with confidence. Notice he says, we may have confidence, which literally is all outspoken frankness, or literally bluntness. It describes a son talking to his father versus a slave talking to his owner. Now, is this talking about self-confidence? Is this talking about being more assertive? Is this, I can do it? Is that what he's talking about? Absolutely not. That's not what he's talking about. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. In Philippians 3, verse 7 through 9. Notice what Paul says. We are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Verse 7. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So he's obviously not talking about being self-assertive. He's not talking about self-confidence. He's talking about confidence that comes through right standings with God. And he's talking about a confidence that derived from right practicing with God. So we're talking about our position with God and our practical living with God. Anyone that's right with God, positionally right with God, is then someone that is right experientially, are practically living. You know what? They're not afraid for the Lord to come back. They welcome him. Come on back, Lord. Come back today. They have no problem with that because there's a confidence because they're in Christ. They're walking in Christ. But notice the second option, meeting God with shame and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. What if Jesus was to come this afternoon? Before it started to rain. What happens if he came back? What would happen? So wait a second, Lord. Let me shoot off a couple of emails real quick. I got a couple of emails I've been kind of putting on. I need to take care. Lord, let me finish that letter that's been on my desk for a year. I want to finish it real quick. Give me 1 hour. Lord, wait. There's someone in the house I need to kick out right now. Wait, hold on a second, Lord. There's some material here I need to throw out too. And Lord, wait 1 second. Give me till tomorrow. I need to talk to my boss tomorrow. And we go on. What's wrong? It's because obviously we're doing some things that we would be ashamed of if Jesus came. And this is what John is talking about. Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, therefore also we have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. That's how we should live as a genuine Christian. A genuine Christian lives with no regrets. And I tell you, I have stood by countless coffins and stood by gravesides. The regret of people sometimes just breaks your heart because I don't think it needs to be there. The regret that people have, I should have said this, I shouldn't have done this, I should have said that, I shouldn't have done that. And all this regret that people live with. You know how you can guard against regret? Live now. Live right now. This is the present tense. Live right now. Live for the Lord right now. Don't postpone living for the Lord next week. Don't postpone living for the Lord next month. Life is now. And what we do right now is going to affect our eternal standings with the Lord when he comes. And he may come at any moment. Look at verse 29. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. Now, this word know is talking about an intuitive, absolute knowledge. This is someone that says, by the word, by life experience, by my encounter with God, I know that it is true that he is righteous. Now, I want to take a moment. I want to talk about the doctrine of the righteousness of God. What it means is equitable. It means in character or act, innocent, holy,
absolute just, absolute right. God is always right. God is never wrong. God is always just. God is always right. He is always holy, because that's who He is. If you look here at 1 John 3:5, notice what 1 John 3:5 says. We'll see this next week. And you know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. So God's incapable of sinning. He's never sinned. He's never had a wrong thought. He's never had a bad idea. He's never done anything inconsistent with the fact that He is righteous. Psalms 145:17. The Lord is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. What does this mean? God is holy. Because God is holy, He is only capable of doing that which is consistent with His nature, which is that of being holy. It is impossible for God to do anything other than what is holy, just, and right. That's what it means. James 1:17, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting change. Well, why are you saying all this? Why is this important? Well, I'll ask you a question. Do you know someone that's mad at God? Do you know someone right now that's bitter at God? You know someone that has said, you know, I got some accusatory statements that I want to make to God. When I stand before God, I got three or four things that I have to say to Him. That's someone who doesn't know the righteousness of God. That's why this doctrine is so important. Because we all run across people that are angry at the church, they're angry at God, they're angry at the Bible. They're angry at some concept of God. And anytime we're angry at God, guess what? We're wrong. We lost because God's right and we're wrong. His very name, the very definition that the Bible gives Him of being a righteous God is what God is. Our thinking of God and what God does, we may not understand, but it doesn't cease and make God unrighteous or wrong or not justified in what God says, does, or thinks, or wills. We're the ones that are wrong. That's why it's so important to know this. I'm thinking of a couple right now. The wife went to be with the Lord. She was involved in her women's ministry here, just a great lady. And through her life, she led her heathen husband to the Lord. And her husband came down with an illness that almost took his life. And you know what God miraculously did to this man? God healed this man, and this man came forward and supposedly gave his life to the Lord. Well, a couple years later, his wife died, and to this day, this man is so ticked off at God. Here's his wife on her deathbed. I'm in a win-win situation. I'm going to be with Jesus. The husband didn't feel that way. He's angry at God. He's holding God accountable for the death of his wife. And somehow along the way, he missed out on the fact that the Bible declares God is righteous. Now notice what he says here, verse 29. And you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of Him. Now, we're going to take a few moments and I want to look at two doctrines. By the time we're done here this morning, we're going to look at a total of three because we're looking at salvation, past, present, and future. But we're going to look at doctrine this morning, and I hope none of us in here freak out over the term doctrine. I mean, we've been teaching doctrine here for years. We've done a couple series, Essentials for Life. So when we come across doctrines, we talk about them, like the one I just looked at, the righteousness of God. We talk about it because it's important to us. And so I don't want anyone to say, oh, pastor, please make the Bible relevant. I don't make the Bible relevant. The Bible is relevant. It's the Word of God. I mean, how more relevant than God speaking to us can it possibly be? I mean, oh, pastor, kind of make it light, you know, and kind of put it down on a low shelf so I can get, wait a second. Meet my heartfelt needs. Oh, please. What you want is someone to tickle your ears is what you want. And let me just tell you, our greatest need today is to be taught the Bible. I am more convinced than ever before. It is the greatest need today, and I think it's today. It's one of the things that the church is not doing anymore. We'd rather entertain people. We kind of want, you know, kind of like George Lopez to come up on a Sunday morning and talk with us for a little bit. Or maybe Larry the Cable Guy, get him out some Sunday and have him talk with us or something. And we want to be entertained. We want to be motivated. And what we need this morning is doctrine. need to be taught about God. We need to be talking about what God did for us and what that means to us. So I want to talk about two doctrines right now. The first doctrine I want to talk about is the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Or another way of saying this is my positional righteousness. Imputed simply means credited. So my credited righteousness that I have received from God. Notice he says, is born of him. That's it right there. Justified. Just as if I haven't sinned, I have been given the imputed or the credited righteousness of Jesus Christ. The second doctrine is the doctrine of sanctification, or practical righteousness, or practical living. Practical holy living. It says, and you know that everyone also who practices righteousness. Now, what do we mean by the doctrine of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ? Notice it says, is born of him. King James says, begotten of him. My new birth, I had nothing to do with. Anyone that is born of God is miraculously saved, is miraculously given a new nature by the Lord. It isn't something that we do. It isn't a group of people that get together and have come up with this plan and this scheme in order to give salvation. No, this is all God from beginning to end. God is the one that chose his son, and his son gave everything for you and for me. So what are we talking about? This imputed righteousness takes place when I recognize that I am a sinner, and in my sin I am separated from a holy God. I recognize Jesus as the Savior, and I believe in Jesus. I trust in Jesus. I turn my life over to Jesus. And the Bible says that when that takes place, God justifies me just as if I haven't sinned, and then he imputes or credits me with his righteousness. Now, let's a few verses on this. Romans 3:10 through 12. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Now, that's God's indictment on humanity, not just some group in some foreign country. That's everyone, clear across the board. Everyone is under the condemnation of God. He says, all have become useless. I like that word. In the Greek, it describes milk that's gotten spoiled. Have you ever been really thirsty and you just go to pour the milk and it's soured and yuck? Makes you not want to drink milk for an hour or something like that. And you know, you just, oh, how could that be, you know? But that's what he describes. He describes something that had a purpose that has not reached its purpose. And that's humanity. Genesis 15:6, probably one of the most important passages on God's righteousness and imputed righteousness in all of the Bible. It's a passage relating to Abraham and about Abraham believing in the Lord. And it says in Genesis 15:6, then he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. Now, there's three words I want to call attention to. Abraham believed. It's not enough just to believe. You better believe in the source. You better believe in Jesus Christ. Just believe. Believe in what? Tinkerbell? What are you supposed to believe in? I mean, believe. Believe what? You better believe in Jesus. There's salvation and no one else. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved. It's Jesus. You better believe in Jesus. The second thing is it says reckoned, which is imputed or credited. It's an accounting term. Because he believed and he placed his faith in the Lord, it was counted or imputed or credited, the third word, as righteous or righteousness, right standings before God. That's what it is. He believed, it was reckoned or imputed as God's righteousness. Justification is the act of God where he declares the believing sinner righteous in Christ on the basis of the finished work of Christ on the cross. Now listen, you don't try to be a Christian. I'm just trying to be good. I'm just trying to live by the golden rule. I'm just trying to be nice, because if I'm nice to others, eventually it will come back to me. That's not what a Christian is. You're not trying. Our righteousness is declared by God himself. It is a declaration on God's part that when a sinner places their faith in Jesus Christ, God says they are justified just as if they haven't sinned. And then the righteousness of God is now placed upon that bankrupt account. You've now got the riches of God in Christ at your account. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We talk about our salvation being all-inclusive. It's positional righteousness imputed, what we're talking about right now. You trust Jesus Christ. You're justified by faith. God places his riches in your account. The next phase is practical righteousness that we're about to look at. We're being sanctified. We're being set apart. God is making us holy. And then the third aspect is perfection, which is really the presence of sin is eradicated. And we'll look at that later on in our study when God gives us glorified bodies and we're transformed into his likeness. Now, I'm going to read a few quotes on this. John Newton. John Newton was a slave trader turned Christian preacher. Of course, he wrote Amazing Grace. He said these words, "Our righteousness is in him. And our hope depends not upon the exercise of grace in us, but upon the fullness of grace and love in him and upon his obedience unto death." That's what it's based on, not me trying to be a Christian. Alan J. McLean said, "Justification means sin is all past, gone, wiped out, not merely forgiven, not merely pardoned. It means clearing the slate, setting the sinner before God as a righteous man, as if he had never sinned, as if he were as righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ himself." Now, I don't know about you. You think about that for a while. When God sees you, he sees his son. He sees the righteousness of the Son because he sees the work that Christ did on our behalf when he was our substitute. Martin Luther, great former, said these words, "This is the mystery of the riches of divine grace for sinners, for by a wonderful exchange of our sins are now not ours but Christ, and Christ's righteousness is not Christ but ours." I don't know about you, this whole concept of imputed righteousness so blesses my life. You want to talk about someone that's secure? I'm secure this morning. Any of us in here that understand the imputed righteousness of Christ, you're not going to get up on a Monday morning after a bad night's sleep saying, "I wonder if I'm saved. I wonder if God's forgiven me." And God says, "No, I'm ticked at you." That wouldn't happen. We're forgiven by God. We're truly forgiven by the Lord. And you got people that all the time up and down and up. And wonder if God's forgiven them. Wonder if God cares about them. And they're up and down and up and down. It's a lack of doctrine. It's a lack of understanding what Jesus Christ did for us. Now notice what he says here in verse 29. "You know that everyone who practices righteousness." Now this word "know" means knowledge gained by experience and by observation. Now, what is the observation? What is the knowledge that John says? This brings us to the next doctrine, practical righteousness or sanctification. Because I am born of God, I live differently. I have a new nature. Because I am born of God, I want to be pleasing to God, so I submit to God on a daily basis. I wish I could say 100%, but I'm submitting to God daily, and I'm allowing God to have his way in my life. This is called sanctification. There's areas of my life that God is working on. There's areas of your life that God is working on because you are being sanctified. We're talking about practical righteousness. You have your position in Christ, but now you're putting it into practice. You're living like a saint. You're living like a child of the King. You're living like the Lord himself. Now notice John says, "who practices righteousness." Notice he doesn't say profess, but practice. Notice he doesn't say with words, but with his walk, is what John means. It's not what we say. It's not our words. It's our walk. It's not our profession of faith. It's our practice of faith. That is called practical righteousness. That's sanctification. A person who professes to be a Christian, but who does not live in obedience, love, and truth, is either deceived or they're a deceiver. There's no in between. They don't get it. The gospel is not sticking. They're not getting it. And they think that they can believe a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of Dr. Phil, a little Dr. Laura, a little of this, a little of that, and everything's cool. It's not cool. Because if we're not taking on the likeness of Jesus, then we're not walking in God's righteousness. We may know it in our head that He has placed His riches on us, but we haven't tapped into it. We're not living in it. And that's why, you know, a child bears the nature of its father. And Paul says in Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. That's what you just imitate. Our kids, they imitate us. Sometimes that's good, sometimes that's bad. Some of you are laughing because you know that's the bad part, you know. But sometimes, you know, they dad just threw the remote. And the son just threw his bike. You know, how did that happen, you know? Because dad threw the remote, you know. And they pick up on that stuff. But there's also the good stuff that a child can pick up on, too, and which is extremely positive, which is flattering, and in many ways it's a great thing. And so as children of God, we should imitate or mimic our Heavenly Father. Now notice he says practices righteousness. This word practices is in the present tense. This is not incidental, but it's ongoing. It's habitual. It's an ongoing practice that's ever increasing in the life of the Christian. So he's talking about an ongoing righteousness. Not just that I got saved. Guess what? I just joined the men's study on Thursday. I just accepted the Lord. Last week, I got in on the doctrine class. Well, that's great. What did you do Saturday? What are you doing today? Because that's what we're talking about. We're talking about practical righteousness. Ongoing practical righteousness. 1 John 3:8. Notice what he says there in 1 John 3:8. You want to talk about getting in someone's face. Look at 1 John 3:8. The one who practices sin is of the devil. That's what he says. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, that he might destroy the works of the devil. You know, to live by honesty is the best policy. Doesn't get it. To live by the golden rule. Doesn't get it. The reason I'm living the way I'm living is because I have a new nature. And that new nature is crying out to be like my Father. And that's why I live the way that I live. I'm not doing it because I'll get punished if I don't. I won't get it because I'll get a reward if I don't do it or do it. That's not the point. The point is it's our nature. It's the very nature that's causing me to live on a daily basis in a different way. And that's the point that he's saying here. It has nothing to do with policies and guidelines and all of this other stuff. That's not it at all. Now, verses 1 through 3 of chapter 3 is the unique privileges. Look at verse 1 with us. 1 John 3:1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Now, John states three privileges that are exclusive to the believer. Now, I hope you'll write these three things down, because they're important to us. And as I begin to write them down, you go, I know, you know these things. But these are really important things that John says. The very first privilege in verse 1 is the privilege of God's love. I cannot think of anything that is more wonderful than the love of God. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us. One translation of this says, behold, what peculiar out of this world kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. That's an amazing statement for John. Here John is 80s or 90s. He's talking about the love of God. I mean, here's a guy that probably was referred to by many as the youngest of the disciples. Some believe he was in his teens when he came to the Lord. Now he's 80s or 90s. And what's he talking about? God's judgment? No, God's love. See, interesting, when you talk to non-Christians, what do they love to talk about? Boy, God was sure ticked off in the Old Testament. No, he's always angry. One guy gathered wood and he smoked them right on the spot. I mean, God gets so uptight. So another time some people rebelled against Moses. The ground opened them up and had them for lunch. Just swallowed them up right on the spot, you know. Boy, God is so ticked off. But you know, those of us that know the Lord, know the severity of God, know the love of God, what do we focus on? God's love. God would love such a person as myself. What blows my mind is that He would love you. I know that He loves me, but I don't know if He loves me. I'm just kidding. Love you. But the fact that he loves us, I mean, it's mind-boggling that he would love us. Now, the King James says, what manner of love? The New American says, how great. But the King James says, what a manner of love. It literally is speaking of surprise mingled with wonder and astonishment. The same word was used in Matthew 8:27 when Jesus calmed the storm. And the Bible says, and the men marveled, or they said, how great, or how great a manner. What kind of a man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? You know, this term, as it's evolved, it's come to mean, what country is this love from? You know, someone comes up to us and they do something really stupid, and we go, what planet are you from? Well, that's in a sense what he's saying here. He sees something, what were you thinking? You know, a lady driving down the 10 freeway, putting mascara on while she's driving, what are you thinking? Another one eating a baked potato on her lap as she's driving, you know, and all the weird things that people do. What planet are you from? And that's what he's saying here about God's love. He simply says, a love. Take a moment to talk about God's love. God's love is an unselfish love. It's unselfish. And you say, why do you say that? Because it was us before him. That's why. You want to talk about an unselfish love, you think about God's love. God obviously wasn't thinking about himself, he was thinking about us. And you talk about a selfless love, an unselfish love is the love of God. It's a righteous love. It wasn't self-seeking, God was seeking what was right. God in his righteousness, in his justice, in his uprightness, he wasn't loving us because it felt good. He wasn't loving us so he could get a good feeling and get good PR. He wasn't doing it for that reason. It's because God's love is a righteous love. God's love is an enduring love. He said to Jeremiah, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Where our love can go up and down and turn on and turn off. And we can, I used to love you. I don't love you anymore. I mean, that's the way our love is. It just turn it off. But God's love is a sacrificial love. And of course, the cross says everything. I mean, you look at the cross, his arms are outstretched. I mean, what else can Christ do? What else can God do? He gave his very best for us. He gave all that we might come to know him. But also, his knowledge and love. You know, it's easy to love someone you don't know, but after you get to know him, you go, I don't know. I don't know if I want to love him. I hate that bumper sticker, to know me is to love me. That is a lie. That is an absolute lie. Next time you see it, take it off the car in front of you. I mean, that is such a lie. Because the more we know people, we know their flaws, we know their sinful tendencies, and to know them is to love them. Wrong. It is not. But what's so amazing about God's love is God actually knows us, you ready for this? And he still loves us. That is absolutely amazing. The love of God. You need to know this morning, there isn't a person here God doesn't love. God loves every single person in here. And I think it's true. Heard it said that when you can take John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son for it. And you can insert your name in there. And I believe it's true. No matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter how long you've been doing it, you need to know this morning God loves you. God cares about you. Had you been the only person here, he would have came and he would have done it all for you because he loves you. God has a love for you and for me. The second thing in verse 1 is the privilege of admission to God's family, to be part of the family of God. He says that we should be called children of God. The term called is a title. It's a name. To believe that God would call us his sons and his daughters, that is mind-boggling. That the God of the universe would look at me and look at you as his children. The Bible often refers to it as adoption. He talks about in Romans 8, adoption. That God has adopted us. God has birthed us into his family. And he loves us and he cares about us to such a degree that he's not even ashamed to call us his children, the children of God. Now, what do we mean by children of God? Literally born ones is what he's talking about. He's referring to believers that have been born again, that are part of the family of God. 1 John 2:29, we looked at this. Notice what it says. Who practices righteousness is born of him. That's what a child of God. Now, I know today it's very popular to see someone go, hey, bro, what's up? Oprah, we're all children of God. And it's very common. Hey, sis, what's up? And let me just tell you that it's not true. It's not true. The only ones we can say bro to, the only one we can say sis to, is first of all, we need to make sure that we're born again. We need to make sure that they're born again. And if that's the case, then we are brothers and sisters. Well, we're not all brothers and sisters simply because we're of the human race. Well, in the sense of Adam, yes, but as to sons and daughters of God, absolutely not. I think of that passage in Mark 8 when Jesus was speaking in a house giving a Bible study and his mother Mary showed up with his brothers and they said, tell Jesus to get out here right now. We want to talk to him. And they went back to Jesus, interrupted him, said, Jesus, your mother and their brothers are outside. They want to talk to you right now. And Jesus says, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's who they are. They're those that hear the message of God, respond to the message of God, live a life of response to the message of God because they're my genuine children. They're those that are born again. They're those that are walking with me. That's what they are. You must be born again in order to be a child of God. There isn't. And I know this doesn't sound right, but it's proper. Either you as a saint or you ain't. And that's just the way it is. You either belong to God's family or you don't. I think of the nursery just next door, and some of the most precious. We have just got this influx of babies, baby chapel. I mean, we just get so many little children. Of course, you got a grandson, got another one on the way. Oh yeah, and some Danny boy's going to have a baby. So anyway, that's on the way. Not him, his wife. You got to say that. You know, 2010. You got to say that. So. But again, I mean, you look at these precious little guys. I got this little grandson. You look at them, and you just look at them. They're so excited when they find out they got a hand. I mean, they're all excited about it. They're playing with their fingers, you know. And it's fun to see young mothers. You know, they take their little 6-month-old baby to Disneyland. They go, oh, he enjoyed himself. So he would have been happier at a construction site in North Rialto. I mean, that makes no difference to them. They just see the lights, the movement, the saws, and they're happy, you know. But you look at that little child and you know that by nature, that child is a sinner. I mean, they are. They are. I understand this week it started to be exhibited in one of them where they took away a remote control and let a little outburst. You can't take that thing from me. You know, it's one of those things. So they're by nature, they're sinners. But give them a little time and they'll also be sinners by choice. And there's nothing you can do about it. It's got to be confronted. And the only way to confront that sinful nature, that Adamic nature, is to confront it with the cross of Christ. That's the only way. Every one of those little children in that nursery need to know Jesus. Every single one of them. They need to be born again. They need a new nature from God. The Holy Spirit will keep that nature under control, and eventually they'll get a glorified body through Jesus Christ. So again, by nature and by choice. Now, notice what he says about us here. He says, and such we are. We are the children of God. Such we are. I underlined that in my Bible. That's what God says. There are days you don't feel like a child of God. There are days that people say you're not a child of God. But what does God say here? Such we are. Who are you going to believe, your neighbor or Jesus? I mean, who are you going to believe? You going to believe the Apostle John or are you going to believe your neighbor? And he says, for this reason, the world does not know us. Now, what does that mean? They haven't noticed us? No, that's not at all. They don't appreciate the genuine life that we have through Jesus. They don't appreciate that we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. They don't appreciate that we love Jesus. So it's almost as if they're blindsided, but they just don't see it. Notice what it says, because they did not know him. Just as they didn't recognize Jesus as the Son of God, they're certainly not going to recognize it in his followers. I mean, we just went through the Gospel of Matthew and we noticed that from the very beginning, you know, the very first time that Jesus spoke, he spoke in a synagogue in his hometown Nazareth. You know what they tried to do? Throw him off a cliff. How would you like to start your ministry like that? That's how he started his ministry. The Son of God, they tried to kill him after his first message. He's raising people from the dead, giving sight to the blind, cleansing lepers. And what do? Let's kill them. Let's kill them. So if they're going to do that to Jesus Christ, certainly they're going to do that to his followers. They're not going to get it. You're trying to bring them to Christ. You're trying to save their souls from hell. And what are they saying? Get away. I don't like to hang around with you anymore. You're not fun. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15. You want to turn there. This is a great passage because this is a church that was doing this. They were walking like Jesus. They were following Jesus. And you talk about getting the thumbs down. You talk about being rejected. And you think, well, hey, they're children of God. They're like Jesus. They're followers of Jesus. No, you're going to be rejected. You want to walk with Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 2:14 and 15, it says, "For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did with the Jews," or from the Jews, "who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men." So listen, they didn't recognize it in Jesus. They're not going to recognize it in you. They're just not going to get it. They're not going to see it. So you need to know that this morning. You need to know that. You need to know that you're not going to be a darling in society. You need to know that if you want to follow Jesus, you're not going to be the coolest one. It's just not going to be. Look at verse 2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is." Now notice again, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God." So two times he says it. You are children of God. You are children of God. Roy L. Loren, great, great pastor, commentator, said these words. "One must choose whether the honor is greater to be a child of God or to be a son of eternal destiny. Or to be a person of whom the world recognizes. The world measures its men by different standards, usually wealth and position. But God recognizes men by their new birth. Not because they can dribble a basketball, not because they can score the most touchdowns. God recognizes, not because they have the number one single this week. That isn't how God judges it. God judges it on the new birth. That's it. We're all on a level playing field. That's it. Are you a child of God? Do you belong to Jesus Christ? This brings us to the third point now in verses 2 and 3. The privilege of future sharing in God's glory. Oh, the full disclosure is in the future. It hasn't happened yet. And he says, "And it has not appeared as yet what we shall be." Isn't it great to know we haven't arrived? The person that we want to be, we're not there yet. The things that the Bible says about me are not fully a reality right now. I mean, we want to love more. We want to know more. We want to be like Jesus more. But we haven't arrived yet. But the Bible says that a full disclosure is in the future. There is a time coming in which God will complete my salvation. He will complete the package. He says, and we know that, or we know unquestioningly. We know without a shadow of a doubt that when he appears, we shall be like him. Turn over to Philippians 3, 20 and 21. You want to see a passage that is just so encouraging. Oh, what a picture of the Christian. What a picture of the future disclosure. What a picture of what the future holds for us as believers. We talk about when he appears. We're talking about the rapture. We're talking about Christ coming back for us. First Thessalonians 4, 18. That's what we're talking about. 13 through 18. The rapture of the church. When Jesus Christ appears, we shall be like him. We will be transformed. Philippians 3, 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has even to subject all things to himself. That God is going to transform these bodies of ours. And this brings us now to the third doctrine. And this is the doctrine of glorification. That the final aspect of our salvation is the presence of sin will be eradicated. That we're going to receive bodies that are like Jesus' body of the resurrection. A body that could go through walls. A body that could be translated, that could move freely. A body that is so different, a body that is meant for heaven itself. These bodies of ours are not made for heaven right now. And I'll tell you, the older you get, the more you look forward to a glorified body. Amen? I mean, you really look forward to it. I mean, you go outside and you start getting old, you're out there pulling weeds. And so you get up the next morning and you go, I can't walk. And your body goes, guess what? I'll let you work your thumb for the remote. That's what I'll let you do. What do you mean? No one tells me what I'm going to do. I'm going to go outside again. Okay, back to the couch I go. You know, he's laying there. Because what happens is these bodies of ours are breaking down. And the great news is that the completion, the all-inclusive plan of salvation includes the eradication of the presence of sin. In this world, there's so much heartache. People that lie to us. People that break our hearts. People that die. People that get sick. Appliances that run out of warranty and break. I mean, all of this stuff that happens. This is all part of the world that we live in. And God says, it's okay. Because all of this broken stuff is to lead you to the point where you want a glorified body. You want to be out of here. You want to be with me. And you want to be with me forever. 1 Corinthians 15 describes it. He describes it like a farmer that plants a seed in the ground. Seeds and bulbs, tulip bulbs, are not the prettiest thing. But what happens at springtime? They're beautiful. That seed dies and it resurrects itself, becomes a plant that becomes fruitful. He says, because we shall see him just as he is. We will see the real Jesus. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. This word fixed literally means our hope centers in Jesus. We are fixing our eyes on Jesus. We are centered on Jesus. That's where our focus is. And he says, he who does this purifies himself. This word purifies means putting away all that makes one dirty, morally and spiritually. It's cleansing is what it's doing. I want to look at one last passage. Go over to 2 Peter 3:11. I want to look at this because I don't know who took what from what. John took it from Peter. Peter took it from John. But you talk about two passages that are very similar. And it talks about that when we anticipate the return of Jesus Christ, it produces purity and practical living. If you knew that Jesus was going to come back this afternoon, I'm sure there's some that would run home and do some things. If you knew Jesus was coming tomorrow, I don't think you'd be saying, I got to wash my car. I got to get that thing washed. It wouldn't even be in the thought. You'd be getting issues taken care of. So one that knows that Jesus is coming back lives a purified life. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning, the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since we look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless, and blameless. You see, anticipating the Lord's return, anticipating seeing him, produces a purifying effect upon my life and your life, knowing that he may come at any moment. Now, by way of application, I jotted down five questions that I want to leave you with, and I hope you'll consider these five things. You want to jot them down. I also encourage you to go onto the website, ccrialto.com, and you can download the notes. I call it the cheat sheet. You can download it, and these things are on here. Number one, if Jesus returned today, would I meet him with confidence or shame? Number two, am I marked as a child of God because practical righteousness is being lived out habitually or growing in me? Number three, does God's love still amaze me? Number four, am I in awe of God's acceptance of me into his family? And number five, do I know that I will share God's glory, that what I am is not what I shall be? Do I know that? Do I know that? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning. I thank you so much for your word. And I know that these things in many ways are strong, but they're things that need to be heard. They need to be studied. They need to be placed in our hearts because it'll affect the way that we behave on a daily basis, the way that I respond to things. knowing my righteousness, my imputed righteousness, my practical righteousness, and knowing that Jesus is coming and I need not be ashamed, but I should be confident. So, Lord, I pray for any here this morning that are ashamed. I pray for any that are not ready for your return. That God, that you would speak to them right now. I pray that you would show them that Jesus is the answer. He is the solution. And I pray that they would cling to Jesus this morning, that they would hold on to Jesus and trust him. And Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.